Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We're going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to read chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. So I'm going to read the passage, and then we're going to pray. I also just want to mention that Morali and Princess's son was in an accident, a car accident. He's doing okay, but he was also with a friend whose name was Nush, who has serious broken collarbone and broken leg. And so we're going to continue. Emmanuel's still pretty banged up a little bit, but he's home and he's okay. We still want to pray for him, but we also want to pray for his friend. This happened yesterday. So we're going to keep their family in prayer, and particularly this boy, this young man, I should say. His name's Nush, N-U-S-H, Nush. We'll pray for him. So let's read our passage, and we'll pray, and we'll make sure we include them in our prayer as well. So we're in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and I'm going to be reading verses 1 to 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. It says, "Guard your steps when you go into the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." Let's pray. God, we pray that you would come and you would open up our hearts and open up our minds. You would clear away distraction and you would help us to hear what you want us to hear from your word today. God, our hearts go out to Emmanuel and his friend Nush, who were in a car accident yesterday, and we pray that your healing touch would be upon them. We pray for their families, God. We pray for a complete recovery, especially for Nush, who broke several bones, God. We pray for Emmanuel that you would continue to heal his body and that he would not have to delay going to school. He'd be able to go to college in a couple weeks here without any ramifications. God, we pray for healing for them completely. We pray this in Jesus' name. And God, we pray now as we look at this text that you would open up our hearts and our minds and our ears to hear what you want us to say. What you want us to hear. Thank you for being here. Thank you for being the great and holy and awesome God that bids us come. God, we worship you and we love you and we're so grateful for you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, so I'm not, you know, some people, like, they remember every little detail about, like, their childhood and stuff like that, and they have these great childhood memories and everything like that. Well, I'm not one of those people. Like, I remember very little about my childhood, very little. It was all good and happy and stuff like that, but I don't really remember a lot of things in detail. But as I was reading this passage and preparing to preach on it and stuff, I had this memory of being a kid. And it was something that had happened, and I remember when I was a kid. It was before I was in fourth grade, because I remember talking through this thing with my dad in the kitchen of the house we lived in before I moved in fourth grade. So I was younger than fourth grade, so probably like 8 or 9 years old. And the thing that had happened was on a Sunday, and it was a Sunday morning that it had happened during. And I was talking to my dad that afternoon about what had happened, and it was this apparently very memorable and traumatic experience for me that I still remember it all these years later when I don't really remember much of anything else in my childhood. But the thing was, it was such a scandal. It was something that happened that just blew my little 8-year-old mind. And this is what it was. That morning in church, during the service, we had, you know, just like we do here at church, we have the ushers come forward and they take the offering and stuff like that. The ushers came forward, you ready for this? And they weren't wearing suits. Now, my church, all the men wore suits when they took the offering. And so this one Sunday morning, apparently the leadership of the church had gotten together, of which my dad was one of them, and decided that it would be okay to go all business casual when you're taking the offering. Now, to me, in my little 8-year-old mind, this was scandal. Like, I was like, how could this be? Like, can God really be worshipped if the ushers aren't wearing suits? Like, is God pleased with this? Like, Dad, how could you have let this happen? And I remember my little brain was like just blown by this, that this has happened. And I think my dad, I don't remember exactly what he said, but he said probably something to the effect of like, you know, worship has a lot more to do with what's going on in your heart than what people are wearing. You know that, right, son? It's an important message, important thing to learn. And I think that there's a temptation in all of us to forget about that when we come to worship. We have a tendency to focus on external things. When really, when we're coming to God in worship, what we need to remember is it's what's going on in our hearts that matter. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart, right? And this passage in Ecclesiastes is all about how you approach God in worship. And here's the funny thing. Nowhere in this passage does it say, make sure that ushers wear suits during worship, or make sure that you sing this certain type of music, and that's really worship. Or make sure that you wear this certain type of dress, because that's really what worship is. In fact, instead what it says is that your heart is what matters as according to God. Your heart is what matters according to what is pleasing worship to God and what is not pleasing worship to God. The main point of this passage, of this in Ecclesiastes 5:1-7, is that we must worship God with humility in our hearts, and not presumption. We must worship God with humility and not presumption. The passage gives a great contrast between how wise worshipers worship and how foolish worshipers worship. And the thing that's interesting in this passage is how it just fits into the context. So if you remember, if you've been tracking along with us as we've been going through Ecclesiastes, the preacher is making all these observations, right? And so he's making observations about life under the sun, the work and the pleasure and the relationships and the politics and the seasons, turn, and life and death and all these things. And he's quoting that famous passage that the three or four chords gathered, you know, one's better than the other. And he's making just these observations about life, right? And then it goes into this passage, and all of a sudden it goes from observations about life to direct, sober commands, right? He's not talking like, this is this, and this is that, and I observed this, and I saw this under the sun, and I saw that. No, that's not the tone of this passage. The tone of this is a sober, direct command about how we are to worship God. And then it's interesting because then go right to verse 8, where we're going to be in next week. It goes back to observations about honor and wealth and politics and things like that. And so it's kind of like in the midst of his observations of life under the sun, he's like, I'm kind of being philosophical and I'm kind of talking about all these things, but when I come to talking about how we worship God, I'm not making observations here. This is a serious and sober command I'm giving you, right? It's almost like the tone just changes in this passage. And I wanted to highlight that because I want us, as we approach this passage, to take it that way, to take it as a serious and sober command from God. This is how God wants us to worship. And the application is not worship God by looking this way or doing this particular thing. It's all about our hearts in worship. It's about not being presumptuous in worship, but instead being humble in how we approach God. So the way the passage breaks down is he's talking all about worship, all about the worship service. It's about being in the temple, and everything is about going to God in worship. And starts by talking about how you prepare for worship. And then the next couple of verses, it talks about how you pray in worship. And then the last, it talks about what you promise in worship. You notice they all start with P? That gives me extra preacher points. Prepare for worship, pray in worship, and promise in worship. And all these things are done with humility and not presumption. And he's saying these things have to be done in humility and not presumption, emphatically and soberly. So let's hear them that way. Let's hear it. Let's let this text affect us in our hearts. Like, whoa, I need to hear this. Okay? So let's jump into verse 1. Prepare for worship is what it's talking about in verse 1. Prepare for worship with humility, not presumption. Verse 1 says this. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. So notice that they make a contrast between the wise person, the wise worshiper, and the foolish worshiper. The wise worshiper knows what he's doing and why he's doing it. He's going to draw near to God and to listen to what God has to say. He is not presuming that he can just walk into heaven, walk into the temple and just do whatever. He is guarding his steps and he's going in humbly. He knows that he can approach God and he knows why he should approach God, to listen to what God has to say. Now, the fool, on the other hand, he comes and he does some sort of religious worship, some sort of religious ritual. Like, he comes, he's offering a sacrifice. He's smart enough to know that God deserves something, but he presumes that any old gift will please God and will allow the fool to cross his religious duty box off his to-do list. You know, so I did my religious duty. I brought something to God. He should be happy with that. Whatever I took, you know, like whatever I had left over, I gave to God, and he should be happy with that. But that kind of approach to God, this presuming that, you know, God will just take whatever. I can just do whatever with God, you know, like it's not that big a deal. That kind of sacrifice, it doesn't say that it's just foolish. It says here that it's sin. It says that it's evil, what he does. Presumption is not just foolishness, it is sin. So there's a humble way of preparing for worship, a humble way of getting ready to go into the temple, a humble way of going before God, and that is to guard your steps, to be careful about what you're doing, and it's to come in a way that you're drawing near to listen and hear from God, right? You can't just throw something together and present it to God thinking he really doesn't care how thought out or how heartfelt it really is. So, you know, before we move on from this, I just want to take a couple application points of this. Like, you know, this is talking about coming into the temple in the Old Testament. So the most natural way of, like, kind of how does this apply to us today is, you know, there's one way to come into the temple. Well, there's also one way to come into the church, right? This is where we meet together to worship God. And the question is, how do we come into church on Sunday? And really, why do we come to church on Sunday? You know, the answer to that question, why are you here? Why did you come today? Why do you come to church every Sunday? It must include to draw near and listen to God, right? It must include that. If your approach to coming to church is that you come because it makes you feel spiritual, or you come because you get to see your friends, or because you want to earn God's approval by being religious, or you want to come but you don't really know why you come, then you're in danger of offering the sacrifice of fools that's mentioned in this verse. All the means that we do in church, all the things that we do, whether it be the talking to one another, the fellowship, or whether it be the reading of scripture, or whether it be the singing of songs, or whether it be the giving of offerings, or whether it be the preaching of the word, or whether it be the communion or the praying that we do together, all those things are means that God gives us so that we can draw near to God and hear from him, to listen to what he's saying. Come to church with the mindset of, I want to hear what God has to say to me, right? That's what it means when it says, guard your steps when you come into the house of God. It's understanding, wait, what am I about to get into? Like, I'm about to encounter God. I'm about to come into the place where he has provided these means where we can actually interact with God and we can hear from him and learn from him, and he's going to teach us, right? So, one, just, you know, I understand. I have 3 small kids. I understand, like, coming to church, just getting here, sometimes the fact that you guys are here and we're here, like, all together is a miracle in itself. Like, and the craziness of Sunday morning and the rush of Sunday morning and all the craziness that goes into that and the busyness of that. And so what I want to do is just give one practical suggestion of how You can go from that kind of busyness, like, and I get here like three songs in, or maybe like just in time for offering or something like that. And I kind of miss the whole thing, and I'm not like, and by the time I get here and calm myself down, it's like preaching time, and I totally miss the entire singing time and the whole thing. Like, one practical way to not have that happen would be to come to the pre-service prayer that we have, okay? Why I say that is because what happens is if you plan on being here at 9:15 and come and pray with us, then number one, you're not rushing in late to come to the actual service. Number two, it's an opportunity to recalibrate your heart. It's an opportunity to come together with other people that are praying, an opportunity to say, like, wait, what are we about to do? What are we about to go into? And then pray for that to happen. It's an opportunity to hear what we're going to read in the responsive reading. We're going to, usually the person that's preaching that Sunday says, like, hey, these are things that are on my heart, and I really would like you guys to pray for those things. And so we pray that way. We pray informed prayers about, like, what's going to be talked about during the message. And by the time you get up here and it's time to start singing, you've already gotten yourself calmed down from the world. You've gotten yourself transitioned into church instead of transitioned into the world, and you're able to concentrate and focus on what's happening. You're able to hear what God has to say. Now, I understand that life is life, you know, and so not all of you can come, and there's complications and family and cars and all that kind of stuff, but you can make an attempt to figure out a way that you can get to the prayer sometimes, right? Or you can make an attempt that, you know, maybe mom goes this week and then dad goes that week and switch on and off, or maybe we all go together as a family. And by the way, kids come to the prayer service that we have. There's lots of kids that come, and they just kind of hang out and shuffle around, and they make a little bit of noise and stuff like that, and we're all okay with that. Like, that's just what we do. Kids make noise. It's great. I wanted to throw that out there. You know, the passage is saying that we're supposed to guard our steps. We're supposed to go to God to draw near to him. And that's really hard to do if you're hurried, right? That's really hard to do if you're, like, frazzled. And one of the ways to not be frazzled would be to come to the pre-service prayer. One further point about preparing for worship. You know, it's a clear, like, okay, so used to go to church, used to go to the temple, now we go to church. But if you know about the New Testament and you know about how the New Testament develops and what Jesus came to do, you know that in the New Testament, Jesus refers to himself and other people refer to Jesus as the temple, right? And so one of the applications I want to make from this is that we do not meet with God through a place that is the temple, but we meet with God through a person that is Jesus Christ, the place where God and man come together. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. So there's an application in this passage that involves not just how we go to church, but how we approach Jesus Christ, right? How we think about Jesus Christ. Just follow me on this. So if in the Old Testament, the way that they were supposed to approach the temple was guarding their steps and drawing near to listen and kind of soberly and humbly coming before it and not just rushing in, you know? And if the temple was just a picture of what was going to happen in when Jesus came, how much more so should we approach Jesus with that much more guarding our steps and coming near to listen? Does that make sense? So the temple is fulfilled in Jesus. But the application of how you approach the temple is the same as how you approach Jesus. So we don't just come before Jesus and blah, you know. There's this idea that Jesus is holy and separate and awesome. And he wants us to come. Don't miss that. The application is not, so don't go near him. The application is go near him with a humble heart, right? I want to read a passage from Hebrews that makes this connection exactly. It's in Hebrews chapter 10. It's going to be on the screen. And he makes this point that Jesus is the temple, so therefore draw near to Jesus carefully. Listen to these verses. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. What he's saying is his flesh is the curtain, his flesh is the temple, right? And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And that talk about sprinkling and washing, it's talking about repentance. It's talking about being careful about how you approach God through Jesus, right? So for the Christian, this passage in Ecclesiastes says something about how we're supposed to come to church, but it also says something about how we're supposed to approach Jesus. It matters how we talk to and about Jesus. He is to be honored as our Lord, not have his name reduced to a curse word or an exclamation. Guard your steps when you approach Jesus. Draw near to him and listen to him. Humbly approach Jesus like we humbly approach church and like the wise worshiper in this passage was humbly approaching the temple. Got it? So the passage as a whole is all about worshiping God with humility, not presumption. We're talking about how you prepare, how you get ready to go into church, how you get ready to worship God. And now in the next section, it talks about how we pray in worship. So let's look at verses 2 and 3. It says this, "Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words." So, in these two verses, it's talking about how we talk, what we say to God, which is called prayer. So we're talking about prayer in this passage. And again, it's implied in here that there's a foolish way of doing it and a wise way of doing it. The fool is quick to talk, and he says a whole lot. The wise person is slow to talk and says just a few words. And the reason why the wise person holds his tongue, even when he's praying, is because he understands, it says there, he understands that God is in heaven and he is on earth. In other words, the wise worshiper understands who God is and who they are. Like Josh's prayer this morning when he was talking about how holy and great and good God is and how that shows us how not holy and good and righteous we are. That's what it's talking about here. It's understanding that God is in heaven and we are on earth. So he knows, the wise worshiper, the one here who's praying to God with a humble heart, he comes to God praying, knowing that God already knows, God already cares, he already has it under control, even before he begins to pray. He knows who God is, right? Not only that, he knows who he is. They know who they are. As humble worshipers before God, they understand that God's in heaven, but I'm on earth. And that means that I cannot use smooth talk or flattering language to try to manipulate God to do things the way that I want things done, because he's the creator and I'm the creation, right? If you know who God is and who you are, you will not try to just manipulate God with your smooth talk and your flattery and the ways that you try to say things to get him to do things your way, to trick him into doing something, because you understand that, number one, God is God, he's not fooled, and number two, you're man, you're human, you're a creation and not the creator. So the wise worshiper who prays this way prays with a humble heart, but they do it with a clear sense of who God is and who they are. In other words, they're humble in how they pray. Now, in contrast to that, you have the fool who just comes and has a lot to say. And there's a little proverb here. It's like, just like when you're super busy and you have a lot of business going on, you dream a lot. Well, it's like that. Just like when you hear someone talking a lot, you know they're a fool, right? That's what it says there. If you hear someone that can't shut up, that can't stop talking, if you hear someone that can't stop talking, that's good evidence that that's a fool, right? And so it's like that with prayer too. The more and more and more and more you talk, God's not impressed with that, right? And if you remember, we just did this long series on the Lord's Prayer, and right before the Lord's Prayer, Jesus gives a teaching that's exactly like this. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 8, listen how Jesus talks about this very dynamic right before he goes into teaching them the Lord's Prayer. He says this. This is Matthew 6, 5 to 8. "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, Do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So Jesus and the preacher in Ecclesiastes, they're saying the same thing. God is not impressed and will not be manipulated by many words in prayer. Rather, he desires us to approach him humbly without presumption, knowing that he is God and we are his creatures. So the application for us today is the same as it was for the people that first heard this sermon in Ecclesiastes, and it's the same as it was for the people that first heard Jesus talk about the Lord's Prayer. We have to approach prayer when we pray to God with humility and not presumption. We need to recognize that God is God and we are not, right? Now, again, this does not mean do not pray. That's not the right application. The right application is pray with a humble heart, right? Don't be hasty to just jump into it, blah, 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 and say a bunch of things and expect, well, I prayed my prayer and God, that's like rubbing the genie bottle and then God's going to do whatever I want him to do. That's not how it works. That's not what it's about. I think one area, particularly for me, that I struggle with this dynamic of just rushing into prayer is when you'd have like those routine times of prayer throughout the day, like maybe like before a meal, or maybe like right before you put the kids to bed, you pray with them or something like that. And often when I pray, at least for me, it's just like, thank you for this food, amen. Or help these kids sleep well, good night, amen. You know, like I got to get back to watching Netflix. Like get the kids in sleep, you know. And it's just like, you know, the verse says here to not be hasty in how we talk. And that's exactly what I'm doing. And it's a kind of a double shame because that's the time that my kids hear me interact and worship to God. And so what they learn about God and what they learn about me says a lot in those moments, right? So the point is not to say, well, you need to pray for at least 20 minutes before every meal to like prove to your kids that you really love God. That, you know, Jesus, thank you for this food is a great prayer. It's everything you need to say right there. The application is how and why do you say, Jesus, thank you for this food, right? What's your heart when you say, Jesus, thank you for this food? What's your heart when you say, God, thank you for these children, help them to have a good night's sleep? Do you have a heart of humility? And that will come through to your kids, right? The point is not say more words, right? Or say these specific words because those are the really good ones that God really likes. That's not the point at all. The point is have a humble heart when you pray. And even your short little routine prayers that you always say, make sure you recognize I'm talking to God and I'm not God. And so a short little prayer is perfect. God loves short prayers. I love short prayers. The congregation loves short prayers. The point is how you come across, how it comes across, what you say. Have a humble and not a presumptuous way of praying. So this passage as a whole, we're talking about how we worship God. We're going to worship God with humility, and we're not going to do presumption things. We're not going to do presumptuous things. How we prepare for worship matters. We're going to prepare for worship in a humble way, guarding our steps. And then we're going to, when we pray in worship, we're going to pray in ways that we're not trying to manipulate God or like try to get him to do what we want him to do. We're not going to just heap up lots of words because we think God's going to be pleased with more words. But instead, we're humbly approaching God in how we pray. And we're going to say, you are God and I'm not, and this is why I'm presenting my request to you. And then it goes into the promises we make when we're in worship. The promises we make when we're in worship. And that's verses 4 to 6. So look in verses 4 to 6. It says this. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger, it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? So here they're talking about vows. Now, vows might be something that are a little bit like, what exactly are you talking about there? So in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, there's this thing that happens where people make vows. And what vows are, it's like you would promise to give God something if he did a particular blessing for you. So for example, if you're a farmer, you would say, God, I'm going to give you 10% of my crops if you keep it raining during the growing season. And then if God kept it raining during the growing season, you'd take 10% of your crops and take it to the temple and present it before God. Or if you were like a shepherd, you would say, God, please help my sheep to have lots of lambs. And for every one, for every five sheep, I'll give you one. And I'll take it to the temple and give it to you. And then, so then God would, if God blessed you with more than five sheep, then every five, you'd give one, you know. If you're a warrior, right, you're going to go into battle. You'd say to God, God, if I win this battle, if our nation wins this battle, then I'll give you the best bull in my herd or whatever, you know. And so then you win the battle, you go and you take the best bull and you sacrifice it before God. So if you remember Hannah, one of the most famous vows in the Bible is Hannah, when she's at the temple, and she makes a vow before God saying, if you give me a child, then I'll give him to the temple, to work in the temple. And that who is Samuel was born, and Samuel becomes a great priest and prophet and judge. So that's kind of like what vows are. And in the Bible, those kinds of vows, they're not commanded that say, you must do these things, but it's kind of like assumed that the people would do them. And so, like, even in this passage, it doesn't say if you make a vow, it says when you make a vow, as if just like kind of like the expected thing. And it was also encouraged, like some of the Psalms, like say, like, perform your vows before God, pay your vows before God. It's like an encouraged thing. This is like what God's people did as part of their worship, these kinds of things. And the idea was not, you know, they weren't saying you have to do these things, but it was saying, now, what is commanded in the Bible is if you say these things, if you make these vows, then you must fulfill them. You must do what you said you were going to do. You cannot back out of it. You can't say, oh, I was just kidding. You can't make up an excuse. Like, you can't say, like, well, then I meant that, but I didn't know this was going to happen. Like, you can't fool around like that. And that's part of what these verses are saying. Like, it would be better if you just don't make a vow at all. Then if you're going to start to try to make up excuses and say, like, oh, but this, but that, but this, you know. So that's what he's saying here, that, you know, it's really serious that you, if you make a vow, make sure you fulfill it. Make sure you do what you're supposed to do. And there's a implied in here that there's the foolish way of making vows, which is just like, oh, yeah, I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll do this, you know. And then all of a sudden, you know, the messenger who's the person at the temple who's like, take, you know, like if you go to the temple and say, I'm going to give, you know, one sheep for every five, and then, you know, season later, the messenger comes to, okay, where's your one sheep? Oh, well, you know, I kind of didn't mean that, and, you know, I was just saying that to impress people, and I really can't afford it anymore. And so saying, don't do that, you know? You got to fulfill your vow. You can't just make up excuses. So the fool does that. The fool just, like, blurts things out and does that, but the wise person holds his tongue, and the wise person says, look, I made a promise, and I'm going to follow through with it. And maybe some things came up between when I made the promise and now that make it harder to fulfill the promise, but I made the promise anyway, so I'm going to fulfill it. This is a key point right here, right? If you make a promise before God and then things come up in between that make it harder to fulfill that promise, that's not an excuse to not fulfill the promise. And that is particularly relevant because the vows we make today, most commonly in the church, don't involve sheep and winning battles and stuff, but they involve things like our wedding vows, right? And things like membership vows. And things like when we do a family dedication in a couple weeks, the vows to raise your children, to follow the Lord. These vows are serious business. The passage says that if you don't fulfill it, God is angry. That's the language it uses. That's not, you know, that's not me saying. That's what the text says, that if you say, I'm not going to fulfill this vow anymore because of whatever, God's angry, and then God punishes for that kind of thing. So one of the takeaways from this passage may be for you to remember that you are really committed to your spouse. And you really are committed to your church and discipling your children before the Lord. These are serious things. Are you fulfilling your vows to your spouse, your church, and your children? Don't make foolish excuses. Humbly fulfill your vows. Love your spouse. Get involved in the lives of the people in our church. Be diligent to teach your children in the ways of the Lord. It says God is angry and will punish you if you don't. Again, remember, this is the tone of this text, is this somber warning. Presumption is a serious offense to God. Can't just say you're going to do something and then not do it. Particularly when you make a solemn vow before God. So instead of presuming and just making foolish vows, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to humbly worship God by doing what we said we were going to do. Love your husband and wife like you said you were going to love your husband and wife. Care for the people in this church like you said you're going to care for the people in this church. Teach your children about the Lord like you said you're going to teach your children about the Lord. You know, these are important vows, and we need to do them. We need to fulfill what we've promised. These are important. The passage ends with verse 7. Verse 7 is kind of a weird verse, but that's common for Ecclesiastes. There are lots of weird verses in Ecclesiastes. So it says this, verse 7. It's kind of a summary of everything that we've read so far. It says this: "For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Where dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." So it starts by basically the basic gist of this beginning part. It's kind of awkwardly written in Hebrew, so it's kind of like the English translators are kind of like, well, it could kind of mean this or it could kind of mean that. That's why you probably have footnotes in your Bible that talk about or this or that or this, just because of the weird wording it is in grammar in Hebrew. But here's the gist, you know. Lots of dreams, lots of words, and lots of vain things all go together, right? So throughout all the book of Ecclesiastes, talking about all the things that are vain in under the sun and living lives that are vanity and stuff, that increases just like dreams increase and just like many words increase, and all of those things are meaningless, transient, things that are here and then are gone, right? It's these kind of transient, fluffy things that are here and then gone, like lots and lots of talking, they don't amount to much of anything. Just like a dream, you wake up and it doesn't have any correlation to reality or anything that happened in real life. And you can talk a good game, right? But all your talking doesn't relate to reality and what happened in real life. And so these kinds of things are particularly relevant in this passage to how we worship God. So God's not impressed with dreams of worship if we don't actually pursue him when we're awake. He's not fooled by how smooth of a talker you are when you pray. Fulfilling your promises to him is more important than all the vain things of this world. Instead of all those things, the preacher commands that we are to fear God. Instead of being a dreamer, instead of being a talker, instead of being someone that pursues all these vain things, what are you supposed to do instead? Fear God. And you know that the end of this book ends with that as the conclusion as well, right? Fear God, right? And so that's kind of like a major theme in the book of Ecclesiastes and the book of all the wisdom literature in the Bible, and also the whole Bible as a whole, is that we're supposed to fear God, which means in general that we're supposed to honor him, respect him, revere him, recognize that he's altogether wonderful and holy and powerful. But in the context of this particular passage, when we're talking about fearing God in worship looks like humbly preparing your heart to worship him and not being presumptuous as you approach a church service or an interaction with Jesus Christ. Fearing God looks like being humble every time you pray because you know that God is in heaven and you are on earth. Fearing God looks like being careful about what we promise God and humbly fulfilling all of our vows we have made before him. In all these ways and in all of our lives, we must fear God by worshiping him with humility and not presumption. We must worship God with humility and not presumption. So here's how we're going to conclude all this, right? We're going to have a time of prayer. And in that time of prayer, what we want to do is I want to pray a prayer. I'm going to lead us in a prayer of repentance. This passage is, like I said, serious, sobering, warning. And the appropriate response that we should have at a text like that is to repent. You know, there's things that we, there's ways that we've approached Jesus, there's ways that we've approached church that are sinful, evil. There's ways that we have prayed that are presumptuous. There's ways that we have promised things and then not fulfilled them. And what do we need to do when we recognize that? We need to pray for forgiveness. We need to repent. We need to ask God to forgive us, right? So I'm going to lead us in a time of prayer, of repentance. And then after that, we're going to have a time of communion. And communion reminds us that all of our prayers of forgiveness are answered, right? All of our desires that recognizing that we've done all these bad things and not worshiped the way we're supposed to worship, when we take communion, we're going to be reminded that Jesus is the one that worshiped perfectly, right? And so he worshiped in ways we didn't worship. And then he laid down his life to pay the penalty for our sins of presumptuous worship, right? And so we, as grateful recipients of his forgiveness, will gratefully receive the cup and the bread. And we'll recognize that Jesus is the one that is our forgiveness. He's our worshiper. He worshiped in our place perfectly. And so we are united in him in his perfect worship. And we are going to rejoice in that and be grateful for his provision for us as we take communion. And then lastly, we're going to sing a song of being committed to God. We're going to sing a song about, here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say, you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me, right? And we're going to stand before God at the end of asking for forgiveness, receiving forgiveness, and we're going to commit ourselves to him and say, I want to humbly worship you, God. I don't want to presume upon you. I just want to humbly worship you, okay? So let's start. Let's bow our heads and our minds and ask God for forgiveness. God, we confess to you that we often worship you presumptuously. And that looks like we don't really think about what we're doing when we come to church. It looks like we don't really think about how we should honor and respect Jesus. It looks like when we pray, we often pray for our own good and not for you to be worshipped. We often pray thinking that it's our chance to manipulate you. It's our chance to get what we want. It's our chance to bend your arm. And instead of treating you like God, we treat you like a servant or like a genie or something like that. Often we make vows before you thinking like, oh, you'll get over it. You won't really care. But this passage teaches us that those things are sin. Those things are evil, it says. Those things are foolish. And so, God, we just want to say sorry. We want to say that we repent of those things and all the ways that we don't treat you like you deserve to be treated, all the ways that we don't treat you like God, and we treat ourselves like God instead. We want to say sorry. God, we repent of those things. We confess that we are sinful, even the quote-unquote good things we do, like going to church and praying, and we do them in sinful ways. And so, God, our sin just is on top of sin, on top of sin. And so we're sorry. God, would you forgive us? Would you redeem us? Would you reconcile us to yourself for our sins against you? God, we need you to forgive our sins. God, thank you for your provision. Thank you for being the God who forgives. God, we thank you for sending Jesus Christ to live a perfect life that we couldn't live, to worship perfectly like we never could, and then to lay down his life so that he would become the temple, the place where we could meet with God. So God, we want to thank you for Jesus. We want to pray that you would help us to believe and trust fully in Jesus. God, help us not to walk away from this thinking we just got to be better worshipers. God, help us to walk away from this knowing that Jesus is amazing. Jesus has forgiven us. God, we want to receive your forgiveness. We want to receive your great love that you've shown us. Our sin, not in part, but the whole. It's nailed to the cross, and we bear it no more. So God, let us now experience your forgiveness and be reminded of your forgiveness in taking this communion. Thank you for inviting us to your table. Thank you for saying that we can come to you. Help us to come to you with humble hearts and not presumptuously. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.